song 539. Let's say it together on the first. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one, that silver line. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Though often tempted, tormented and tested, and like the prophet, my pillow stone. And though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll give me a mansion my own. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are purest gold. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely, I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are purest gold. Amen. Good scene, Brother Joe. Could you open us up with a word of prayer? Amen. Our second song will be our new song again, song 499, Keep on the Firing Line. Song number 499. Keep on the Firing Line, song 499. Let's sing it together on the first. If you're in the battle for the Lord and right, keep on the firing line. If you win, my brother, surely you must fight. Keep on the firing line. There are many dangers that we all must face. If we die of fighting, it is no disgrace. A coward in the service will find no place. So keep on the firing line. Oh, you must fight, be brave against all evil. Never run nor even lag behind. If you would win for God and the right, just keep on the firing line. God will only use the soldier he can trust. Keep on the firing line. If you wear a crown, then bear the cross you must. Keep on the firing line. Life is but to labor for the master dear. Help to banish evil and to spread good cheer. Pray you'll be rewarded for your service here. So keep on the firing line. Oh, you must must fight, be brave against all evil. Never run nor even lag behind. If you would win for God and the right, just keep on the firing line. When we get to heaven, brother, we'll be glad. Keep on the firing line. I will pray for Savior for the call we had. Keep on the firing line. When we see the souls that we have helped to win, leading them to Jesus from the paths of sin, with a shout of welcome we will all march in. So keep on the firing line. Oh, you must fight, be brave against all evil. Never run nor even lag behind. If you would win for God and the right, just keep on the firing line. Hey, man, good seat.
I like that song. All right. Welcome back to Sure Foundation Baptist Church for the evening service. Let's take our bulletins, go through the announcements. We'll do a little more quicker tonight. And let's see, we have the verse of the week on the front page there. If you need a bulletin, if you didn't get one earlier, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you a bulletin. On the front page, we have the verse of the week. It says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Safety is of the Lord. Amen. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. And our service times are 10:30 a.m. for our morning service, and Sunday evening is 3:30 p.m. We'll be in Exodus chapter 30 tonight. And Thursday Bible study, we are in the book of Ezra, and that is chapter number 2 that we're going to be on this coming Thursday. And let's see, we do have a baptism tonight, so I just want to make sure we have people ready to take pictures. And well, I know the baptismal is working on getting ready, and so I just want to let everybody know that after the service, we're going to sing a song, and then Nick is going to get, I don't know why I was thinking Ezra, but because I just said I was preaching out of the book of Ezra. Anyway, sorry about that. Nick's getting baptized tonight. So anyway, we also have soul winning times there to choose from, and we did go soul winning today. It was a little rough. We got the police called on us, but we got done before, you know, they came. So apparently it was not as big of an emergency as the security people thought it was. So you know, all those people committing crimes out there, and you know, we're out there inviting people to church trying to get people saved. So you know, whatever. But did anybody get a salvation? I know there's people in different areas. So did anybody get a soul out there? Anybody? All right, well, that's okay. At least we tried. So, and our job is to go out there and give the gospel, and at that point we're off the hook, right? So we did our best. All right, our praise report, you can look down and see the salvations, baptisms, and attendance totals from the week before last. And then our upcoming events and things that we have going on. We're getting close to the end of the challenge. I can't believe it's already, what is the date? The 21st? Good night. This month's almost already over. But got still another 10 days to finish the challenge. And I hope you're on task on that. And there will be a nice prize at the end. Remember to email the church if you complete the challenge. When you complete it, just email the church. And then February 3rd and 4th is the launch of the Indianapolis church. And that'll be Saturday, February 3rd. There'll be a 10 a.m. preaching service, an 11:30 a.m. to 1 p.m. lunch and fellowship, and a 1 p.m. to 3:30 p.m. soul winning. That'll be on the Saturday of the 3rd. And then the 4th is going to be the regular Sunday morning service, starts at 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. for the p.m. service. And then Brother Justin Zong is the boots on the ground leader. If you wouldn't mind, if you have YouTube, just if you wouldn't mind subscribing to their YouTube channel, it's just SFBC Indy is the handle there, and just subscribing to the channel. So that'd be great. And then February 10th is the homeschool Valentine's party here at the church building. There'll be pizza provided and games. So that'll start here at 10 a.m. at the church building. Sign up through the homeschool group or see Miss Sherry. And then February 16th is the Sweetheart Banquet, Married Couple Sweetheart Banquet. So if you're going to that, we're going to have the sign-up sheet in there soon. I'm going to get the menu. You'll have choices on the menu, and hopefully you can get along about what you're choosing to get, and we'll get all that information in there. So RSVPing for this is very important. So it's so important that if you don't do it, that you won't have any food. So you don't want to show up to a Valentine's banquet and then have no food. Your wife's going to be really mad at you. So now he did say something. I forgot to mention this in the morning service, that dietary things and substitutions on some of the things are okay. And some of the roles, he said, like, there's certain roles that they could maybe do of like four or five of them. But if everybody's picking that specific role, it might be a little difficult just because they don't have a big kitchen. And so there's just a few specific things that if it's too much total to get onto a certain one, we might have to have you choose a different option. But for the most part, it's you can either order two rolls, like sushi rolls or whatever, or you have an option of three different bento dinners or whatever. So that have various different things. So that's what I'm choosing. Just going with that right now. But anyway, it's a pretty good sushi place. So. But that's kind of what we're doing. It's a Japanese theme. So Pastor Jones will be preaching for us, and it'll be a marriage challenge for us. And he's also preaching for us that Sunday. So don't be sad that you don't get to hear him on Saturday, because Sunday he'll be preaching for us on the night service. Then it'll make people have to come for the PM service. So if you want to hear Pastor Jones preach, that is, and I want to, so I'll be here. But anyway, April 8th and 9th is the Next Generation Youth Conference. And you've seen that January is already almost gone. So if you're going to have your teen go to that, please just get them signed up as quick as you can, so Pastor Mendes can count how many people are going. And look at the rules. You know the rules. Kind of went over some of the rules. They're beautiful rules. No, I'm just joking. that was a bad Donald Trump impression. Anyway, tithes and offerings that have come in so far. And then we already sang happy birthday to everybody. And so that's all I got for announcements. Let's go ahead and sing another song. We'll receive the offering. And hey, any guys, I brought some extra tie clips that I had. I don't know why I brought this. But if you want one, they're up here. You can run up and grab one whenever you want. All right, that's all I got. All right, our next song will be song number 392. It is Well With My Soul. And just a reminder for the chorus, the ladies sing that first part, it is well, and the men do the echo, it is well. It'll make more sense when we sing it. Song 392, it is well. Let's sing it on the first. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Ladies, on this first part, it is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Great singing. Keep it up on the second. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the
this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the it is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Amen. Great scene. Brother Mikey, would you bless the offering for us?
All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter number 30. Exodus chapter 30, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the seat in front of you. Exodus 30. Exodus 30, the Bible reads, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burn sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them, this they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also unto thee principal, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, and it shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacked and onycha and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense of each shall there be a light weight, and shall make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof, it shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Brother Jesse, we pray first.
Amen. All right. Well, it's been a while since we've been in Exodus. We had a little snow days off there. Were you turning up the heat or turning down the heat? Off? Okay. All right. Well, the hot flashes win. Okay. Just kidding. So basically the topic tonight, so Moses is still being instructed by the Lord here. And I don't know that I necessarily have a title to the sermon, but the topics tonight are basically the incense altar, which is the first topic, and then the census tax, I guess you would call it, the laver of brass, which is like that water that they have, you know, there's like a brass thing that they have to wash their hands and feet in, the anointing oil, and also the recipes of the anointing oil and how they put that together. Like, well, this sounds pretty boring. Well, you know, all this stuff has a spiritual meaning for us in the New Testament. And so I like to try to make application to what does this stuff represent for us in the New Testament? Why? Because God just doesn't do this stuff or have all this stuff in place for no reason. There's reasons why he has these, had them do all this stuff. And if you remember last time we were in Exodus chapter 29, it's just like all this cleansing, all this washing, all these different things that they had to do and sprinkling blood all over everything. And there's a purpose behind it. And it's just to me, what I got out of that chapter is that, you know, the terrible price that Jesus had to pay for us and you know, to even come close, which it doesn't come close to Christ's righteousness of the blood that he shed for us. All the scrubbing, all the, you know, they're having to wash things and burn things in fire and kill all these animals. And just, this is how clean, this is what it takes to clean something up. And that wasn't even good enough. That the blood of Christ, you know, the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse us from our sins. It's just a picture, and it made a temporary kind of atonement. But in reality, if Jesus didn't come and die for everybody's sins and raised from the dead, then we would die in our sins. And so so here we are in chapter number 30, and now he's going to describe the other things that Moses is being... So Moses is being told, these are the things that have to be made, and then he also says, these are the things you have to do. And the other thing that I wanted to bring up is that, remember, Moses is being told, you have to do these things. And so he has to put their clothes on them. He has to kill... You know, he was being told that he has to do all these things. And that is a picture of, you know, because Christ is not just our God, but he also is our high priest, and he also is our king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when you kind of put all that picture together, you know, Moses pictures in that chapter that, you know, he's doing all that stuff for them first, and then the priest have to continue to do those things and continue to cleanse themselves. And we kind of see a lot of that in this chapter here. So let's start off in verse number 1, and we're going to look at the altar of incense and what it is and kind of what it represents. So look at verse number 1. It says, "Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shalt be the height or the length thereof, and a cubit a breadth thereof. Foursquare shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same." So this altar of incense, I believe it's placed before the holiest place, outside of it. I think it explains that. But anyway, it says, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold on top thereof, the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And the 2 gold rings thou shalt make to it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for staves to bear it withal." So remember, this is the tabernacle and all the stuff in it is stuff that they had to carry from place to place for 40 years while they wandered in the desert. And so this is a mobile worship place, a mobile tabernacle. And so they can't just pick it up and carry it with their hands. They can't just put it on a cart and let animals drag it. They have to carry it in specific ways, and that's why they have to build it these ways. Anyway, it says, "And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold," so the things that they carry it with. "And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." So I was right, yeah. So they put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony. "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense thereon." So, you know, the first thing he does in the morning is when he lights the lamps, you know, the high priest is doing this, that he burns this sweet specific incense on there. And so we're going to find out kind of what that incense represents. And he shall burn the incense upon it. Verse 8, "And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. He shall offer no strange incense thereon, no burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon." So this altar is not for burning for animal sacrifices or for drink offerings. It's specifically just for the incense burning, okay? And it says, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year." So remember, the actual altar, they had to clean that every day, which probably would have been a chore, cleaning up. I mean, if you ever cleaned a barbecue before, after just one day of your family eating on a barbecue, and sometimes it can get pretty ugly. If you let it build up, it gets even worse. But, you know, cleaning a Traeger is not fun after you haven't cleaned it for a while or just whatever. But this thing only has to be atoned for once in a year, whereas, you know, the other stuff more often. Why? Well, because it doesn't get as dirty, it doesn't get as gummed up. It says, "So once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements, once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." So what is this picture? What is this altar of incense for? Well, I believe that, you know, the scriptures teach that it's a picture of prayer to the Lord. The incense being offered up goes up, and it's being offered unto the Lord as a sweet smell to it. Because incense, if anybody's ever lit incense before, in whatever capacity you've done it, it smells, doesn't it? And it's not designed to stink and bother you. It's designed to make your house smell nice. But a lot of people use it in religious reasons. It's used in witchcraft. It's used in Buddhist temples. It's used probably, I think, in Catholic churches. It's used in a lot of different, it's used in religious practices a lot. But in this case, it represents something. Turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter number 1. And we'll see that there is specific, you know, obviously, I'm just going to prove to you and show you that this is basically what it represents in the New Testament anyway. So it says in Luke 1:5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God and the order of his course." So this, what it tells you, he's a priest of the Lord, right? Is he's ordained in the office of the priesthood. And we've kind of gone over that before, what all that entails, but his specific course, it says, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the Lord's temple. So this guy is specifically, this is John the Baptist's dad, he specifically, his job was to do the burning of the incense like it's describing in our text tonight. "According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn the incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." So
You can see that it's connected with prayer, isn't it? So he lights the incense and everybody without is praying to the Lord. So this is like, you know, kind of a praying, you know, God's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. And so there at the time of the lighting of the incense, this is when the people prayed. And it says, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing upon the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. So you have here connected with this prayer, and you know, with this incense, you know, this prayer that's being offered without also, and then the angel of the Lord appears next to the altar of incense. Now turn to John 17, John chapter 17. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is our high priest, and, you know, he, remember a lot, I mean, when I talked about this last, you know, obviously Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he prays this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and a lot of people call this the high priest prayer, where he's praying for people. He's not only praying for the disciples at that time, but he's also praying into the future and for us ourselves here. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So how are we sanctified in the New Testament? Well, through the Word of God. His truth. We're set apart because of the Word of God. You know, we get saved by the Word of God. We get cleansed from the Word of God. And it says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So, you know, I mean, this is Jesus praying for them, but he's saying for the people that are saved through their word. So here we are a couple thousand years later, a bunch of saved people reading the words of Jesus where he's praying for us specifically. He loves us. I mean, he loves us and prays for us specifically. He makes intercession for us. But that sanctification, he says he sanctifies us or himself so that he can sanctify us. And, you know, he is our high priest and makes intercession for us. Turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter number 8. Trying to get through all this pretty quickly, but there is a lot of verses to go through. So if you just get like where you're just numb, just listen. Try to keep your eyes open or whatever. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. So Jesus Christ is the high priest. He makes intercession for us. And that altar of incense, who's the one that lights the altar of incense? What does it say in Exodus chapter 30? Who was supposed to do it? Was it Aaron? And what was Aaron? He was the high priest. But then you see Zechariah doing it, and the lot fell to him. Did it say he was the high priest, or did it say he was doing it in the priest's office? So, you know, obviously, Christ did everything before for us so that we also could become priests and kings like he is. But obviously, you know, we're like the little kings. We're like the little priests, right? In the same picture that we see as Christ is the high priest, or, you know, the high priest in the Old Testament was Aaron, and his sons were also, you know, they weren't the high priest, but they were also priests working for God. But all that sanctification process had to happen so that they actually could even serve God in the first place. Look at Hebrews 4:14. It says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain and find grace to help in time of need." So we can come boldly because of what Christ has already done for us. I mean, that is a big main difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, I mean, we've seen all the stuff that just the priests have to do to even come close to speaking with God, and they really can't do it Aaron can only go into the holiest place one time a year, and it's not like he's necessarily talking with him. He's just, you know, making that atonement or whatever. But Jesus made it to where we could just boldly come to the throne. I mean, that is a huge difference in the New Testament. It's a huge blessing for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. But this priestly duty is connected to this altar of incense. I know I'm kind of drifting away from that a little bit, but I'll get back to it here in just a second. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And as much as not without an oath, he was made a priest, for those priests which were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him, that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So like all these Jews that are saying that, you know, they're waiting for their Messiah and everything, he's already come. He's already here, been here, and we're not going back to the Old Testament in any way, shape, or form. This is a better testament. It's going to continue forever, and it's unchangeable. We have an unchangeable priesthood. We have an unchangeable high priest. We have an unchangeable king. And, you know, someday soon, we're going to be able to enjoy that kingdom and, you know, life eternal. But it says, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. See, Aaron had to sacrifice for his own sins, but Jesus didn't, because he didn't have any. And then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So again, all that consecration that we talked about the last time we were in Exodus chapter 29, and all the consecration you're going to see from the rest of this book, you know, Jesus Christ just did it all. And now we, you know, he just basically made it to where we don't have to worry about those things anymore. We really got in on a really good testament. I mean, we're in the best testament. I mean, we are blessed beyond measure. Now turn to Revelation 5:7. I'll show you where it connects with the altar that it's talked about in heaven, because obviously the tabernacle was made after, remember, it was made after the pattern of the things that are already in heaven. And he showed Moses these patterns, and he said, make sure that you make these things after the pattern that I showed you, right? So while you're turning to Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to read 1 John 2:1. It says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, I mean, the Bible's real clear. You know, Jesus Christ is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now you're in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, it says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So here you have a connection with the prayers of the saints with these golden vials full of odors. Now, you know, incense is what? It's odors that you burn and it smells good, right? Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. What did the priests have to use? A censer to light, you know, to use to light the incense. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So before the throne in heaven, there is a literal, you know, what was patterned in the Old Testament, it was patterned after what's in reality in heaven, okay? And, you know, obviously the one here was real too, but it was patterned after what's in heaven, okay? And so you see how it's connected with the prayers of the saints, though, and these vials up there are offered with the prayers of the saints. So it is connected, and the picture of it is to show us that that is a connection with the prayer, that the prayers that we would offer up, and a picture of prayers being offered up unto God. And it smells good to God. God likes the fact that we pray to Him, and He wants to hear from us. And it says, with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth, where there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So, I mean, really you see the big picture right there is that this altar of incense in Exodus chapter number 30 connects with the one in heaven in Revelation chapter 5. So now let's look, so we looked at that. So obviously the connection is with the altar of incense. The New Testament connection is that high priest offering, you know, he offers up those prayers, and then, you know, obviously he's sanctified, and then he makes us kings and priests, and our prayers mean something to God. He collects those prayers, and then they don't just go away. So every prayer that we pray to God means something to Him. It's not just frivolous. You're not just praying, you know, obviously if you're not praying, you know, if you're just like just going through the motions and it doesn't really matter to you, I'm sure that He knows the difference. But it says that there's a big amount that go up, but how many are going out from you? That's a good question to ask. There's some application for us. Like, how much are we actually praying? Are any of those ones going to be all offered from you? Is Brother Bill, or your, I'm sorry, I'm just calling you out here, but are you going to have some up there that are going to go up on the altar? I mean, yeah, you know, it's a good question to ask, because the more you pray, you know, God is hearing your prayer. It's not like that He just doesn't hear. He hears your prayers. And so I think that that's probably a good motivation. It's like, hey, you don't want to be the only one that prayers weren't offered on the altar there. You know, they're actually going to be offered up at some point. And he captures those and puts them, you know, there's something, you know, awesome that happens in heaven with them. Anyway, so number two tonight, we're going to look at this census tax, okay? So verse number 11, the Bible said, back in our text, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel. So this is talking about you're counting how many people there are, right? And it's not just, this is not just counting every, you know, we have a census every so often in the United States, right? Where they pester you until you give them how many people are in your household and all that stuff, right? But this is a sum. So it says, the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. So this is somehow connected to a ransom for your soul. And don't we say like Jesus paid the ransom for us? I mean, there's a direct connection with that. You know, He's redeemed us. And so money is usually counted in that redemption, right? So this is a redemption that you have to give for this counting. It's like, well, they count me and I have to pay. How does that work out? Well, I mean, I don't know. That's just how God wants it done. But it says, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. So the ransom has to be given if they're counted when they're numbered, that there be no plague among them. Now, that's very important, because there's a Bible, a couple of chapters in the Bible where it deals with this specifically about David counting the people and being tempted to count the people when he shouldn't have done it. So this is, you know, this is really about, you know, kind of counting when you're about to go to war, when it's some kind of wartime situation. And this is, you know, they're about to go and be counted to go into the promised land to fight these wars and whatever. And this is why God specifically asked them to be counted. at a specific, he's not, this isn't what he's doing now. He's just saying, when you do it, when I tell you to do it, this is how it's supposed to be done. So verse 13, this they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. So they have to give an offering of the shekel of the sanctuary. It's like their monetary number of whatever. What is a shekel? Brother, that's why I said I need you. What is a shekel like in American dollars, or how would that compute?
No one really knows, because different Near Eastern people have different shekels.
It's probably like a dollar or something, right? Or kind of our equivalent to a dollar. I didn't look. I'm sorry. Sorry, Brother Bill. I told you to be ready. An hour, what you think not. You know, Pastor Thompson's gonna call on you. So he's our coin guy. He just failed. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Sorry, Brother Bill. I'm picking on you tonight for some reason. It's because he's sitting right there. That's why. But no. So anyway, they have. So I don't think this is an exorbitant amount of money, obviously. It's a half a shekel. You know, there's some Jews today that would be upset about a half shekel right now, but I don't think this is like some big, giant amount of money. But, I mean, it might have been fairly significant, but not, it's, you know, when you're talking about millions of people, half a shekel, you know, it's probably not a big deal. But notice that it's only the men that have to give it. So it didn't say every man, woman, and child has to give it. It's the man that's responsible for taking care of the household, which is the way it should be. But, and every man that was over the age of 20 is the one that had to give of this. So because they were the ones that were counted as to be soldiers for war. So, but notice what it says. It says in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So notice that this is talking about making an atonement for your souls, and it's also fair for everybody. It's not, you know, the rich don't get taxed more and the poor don't get taxed less. Now, this is the different. This is different from the economic situation that we live in, right? Tax the rich to give to the poor. And really, the poor aren't really, they're not talking about giving to the poor. They're talking about giving to the people that don't want to work in most cases nowadays. I mean, drive around to the back of the church and see what they're giving it to. And it's just awful. I mean, just leaving trash and garbage everywhere. That's not where I want my tax dollars to go, personally. But, and I'm not rich by any stretch of the imagination either. So, but anyway, so this is just talking about, you know, if you think about the fact that Jesus ransomed us, he paid for us, he bought us back, basically, if you think of it that way. He, you know, we are lost, but he found us. And he paid for us in every way you could possibly think of. But if you think of it in the fact that he bought us back monetarily, he paid for us, and you know, he doesn't do more for other people. The baseline's the same. It's, I died for you, you can be saved. Everybody's saved the same way. Everybody gets the same thing for being saved. The rewards are something different. The rewards are what you get for serving him, but everybody gets the same thing. And, you know, we don't have to pay for our salvation. He's paying it for us. And so when he redeems us, it's all the same. You know, he paid the price for everybody, and nobody gets any, you know, it's nothing more, nothing less. We don't have, like, the poor people don't have to do more to get saved than the rich people do, and vice versa, if you think of it like that. So, and it says, and thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So what did they use the money for? For the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So who did that go to? It went to the Levites and, you know, the priests or whatever to make, and probably for repairs, whatever, you know, it went to the service of the tabernacle. So this is something that everybody had to do when they counted the sum of the people. And who did they count? The men. And it, what, you know, it was 20 years old and upward. So let's look at that. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers Numbers chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness in Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their family." So here he is commanding them to do it now. "By the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. From 20 years old and upward, all are able to go, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shalt number them by their armies." So you see how it's counted for by their armies for this purpose? And that it's 20 years old and upward. So they're responsible. You know, people talk about this age of accountability. Who's ever heard about age of accountability? Well, when you're talking about age of accountability, you know, just when you turn 20 years old, that doesn't necessarily make you a man automatically. But what it does make you is responsible to pay for yourself financially, according to what this is saying. It makes you responsible to pay for the half shekel for the temple, for the congregation. And it makes you responsible to be able to go to war. So is 18, I mean, obviously in this country it's 18. And we've had people in this country, you know, when all the, you know, all the World War I and II were going on, people were like 15, 16 trying to get in and lie about their age so that they could go and fight. And I know that it happened. I'm sure it did. But biblically, God didn't want people under 20 years old fighting in the battles. So that's just the way it is. But that's what the Bible says. So, and then they're responsible for, you know, there's also a lot of other rules. Like if they just got married, God didn't want them to fight in an army. If they just got married, he wants them to comfort their wife and get to know him and comfort them because they need a lot of comfort, you know, in that first year. And, you know, so that's kind of, you know, this is God's way of, you know, making sure that things are paid for and upkept. But also, you know, I was talking about the age of accountability. Well, who knows what that is? There is no age in the Bible. But people will say, well, 20, I've heard people say that 20 years old, people aren't responsible for their sins until they're 20. And that's just, I don't believe that at all. I think that's just ridiculous. Like, people know. I think people know way earlier, you know. But everybody's, you know, accountability is probably different, depending on where they're at mentally or where they're at, you know, even just probably a lot of factors go into that. Amen. A lot of factors go into that. What is their exposure to the gospel? What is their exposure to church? I think that God probably takes all that into consideration. That's probably why there isn't like, you know, here's the age of accountability. It's 7 years old. You know, this is when you're responsible. Like, it varies. I think that there's kids that are, you know, from 4 or 5 years old that are wise enough to understand salvation to get saved. Probably under those ages, I would say, probably can't quite grasp it yet. I don't know that I've ever seen a four-year-old understand it yet, but I know that there are people that say that they were saved at 4 years old. But, you know, I mean, and you don't remember much from those years. A lot of people don't remember much, but I remember at 3 years old knowing it was wrong to stick things in my pocket that weren't mine. I've told the shoplifting story before of being 3 years old, 3 or 4 years old, and stuffing toys in my pocket that my grandma said I couldn't get, and so I put them in my pocket. And then when I was trying to mess around later, and she was like, "What do you got in your hand there?" And I was like, "Nothing." You know, she caught me, made me call the store and say I was sorry. And I think she took me back there and they probably had security scare me or something. I don't know. It was Kmart. But why do I remember that when I was 3 years old? I mean, you know why? Because I knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong when I did. I remember looking both ways and going, and I got away with it. I was that slick. But, you know, was I accountable at that point? I don't know. And so people ask this, well, what do you think the age of accountability is? I don't know. I really honestly don't know. But do I think babies go to hell if they die in a car accident or something? No, I don't think that. I don't think little children go to hell. I don't, you know, I'm not sure what the age of accountability is, but I don't think it's 20. I think you're accountable for, you know, paying taxes probably and all that stuff. But again, we live in a country where it's 18. 18, you're a man, or 18, you're an adult. And it's like, I know a lot of 18-year-olds that aren't ready for society yet. But, you know, that's just, you know, but what does God say they're responsible at what age? They're responsible for being, you know, you can be drafted into war at age 20. Doesn't say 18, doesn't say 17, doesn't say 19. So now look at verse 16. It says, let's see. Okay, I'm sorry. Where did I end at there? Verse 3. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. Now skip down to verse 16. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers according to the number of the names from 20 years old upward by the polls. And the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. So I'm reading you all that because there's that story that I'm talking about is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And for sake of time, I'm not going to read all that, but let's go there and we'll look at some of the verses here. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse number 1. So there's a famous story, of course, and I mentioned it already, but where Satan provokes David to count and number the people. So remember, God is the one that told Moses to do this. And why? It's because he wanted to, you know, see where the numbers were. Because if you're a military general, it's pretty important to know how many soldiers you have in your army before you go to battle. But here's the thing, God was on their side, and God was the one that is that's obviously the power behind their army. Because all those nations were more powerful and more mighty than they are. The Bible is very clear about that. And most of the time, you know, the children of Israel had some great warriors. Obviously, David and his mighty men were obviously, you know, some of them were killing, you know, Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. But that's because he had the power of God on his side. David's mighty men are killing 800 people at a time and things like that. But, you know, God is the one that has the power. And so what David's problem is, what David's sin is here, is that he wants to see how powerful he is in his army. And I think it's pride, because Satan always tempts you to be proud. And that's why we got to be careful not to get, you know, once we start having pride in our looks or our intellect or, you know, how well we do things, pride does want to creep up in our lives and tempts us to sin in lots of different ways. But look at 1 Chronicles 21:1. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So just that verse right there just tells you he stood up against Israel. So he's trying to do something to topple Israel, the nation, right? And how did he do that? Well, he provoked David to number Israel. So he's provoking him to do what? He's provoking him to sin so that he can accuse him before God. Now, I think in the account of 1 Kings, or I think it's in 1 Kings, it says God, you know, had him do, but God allowed Satan to tempt him. So the people will say that there's a contradiction there, but I'm not going to go into that. But obviously, you know, from Job that Satan has to go before God to allow him, for God to allow him to do anything to anybody. But it says, and David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. So he wants to know, how many soldiers do I have? And Joab answered, the Lord made his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword, and Judah was 70,410 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So here's like one time where Joab is actually the good guy in the story. I mean, this is a rare moment, so you know, pay attention. But this is actually one time, you know, it's like people say, well, was Joab saved? This actually kind of makes me think, well, maybe Joab was saved. I mean, he's talking spiritual here. So, I mean, he obviously he's a murderer. There's no doubt about that. But anyway, he's really upset because David's doing something wrong here. What's he doing wrong? Well, he's being prideful. He's like, how big's my army, Joab? Go find out. And then he doesn't even count some of the people because he's so upset. And it says, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. Why did God smite Israel? Why? Because they didn't pay the half shekel that they were supposed to pay. Because when you count the sum of the number, then you have to pay the fee, right? The half shekel. Or what's going to happen? The plague is going to burst out upon you. So when David gets the three choices to fall into his enemy, I think it's to fall into his enemy's hands, the Lord's hand, or I forget what the other one is, but it's in here somewhere. But anyway, he chooses to fall in the hands of the Lord because the Lord is merciful. And what's the Lord do? He plagues the people. He does exactly what is said in the Word of God. So some people are confused by this story, so I just kind of want to explain that that's why God did this. And people are like, well, it's David's fault. Why didn't he, you know, and even David says, well, like, why are you punishing them? I'm the one that did it. But, you know, sometimes the people pay for what the leaders do. And so it's important as leaders that we do the right thing because the people can pay for what they do. So, and, you know, some more application is, you know, again, obviously the application for us as far as the ransom is that Jesus did it for everybody. So, and also that, you know, in church life, you know, when we start counting numbers and being proud of the numbers that we have, that can be a prideful thing too. And I'm talking about like soul winning numbers or, you know, even just like, you know, people, I'm sure churches get all proud about their church attendance numbers and things like that. And I just think that, you know, numbers are good. There's a book called Numbers. We were just in it. And there's nothing wrong with counting things. But I think that we need to do things with the right spirit and the right purpose. So, you know, just a little application for us that, you know, just have the right reason and the right spirit for doing things. Because if it's about, you know, a thing of pride like it was for David, he didn't care. It wasn't a thing about, it wasn't a righteous reason for counting the numbers. It was an unrighteous reason, wasn't it? He was provoked to do it out of pride. And, you know, it cost him dearly because he was doing it for the wrong reasons. So now let's look at the laver of brass. The laver of brass in verse number 17 back in our text. And brass, remember, kind of represents judgment. And it also represents justification. But judgment is a big thing because obviously, you know, you have the altar that's made out of brass. The sacrifices are done in the brass, in the brazen altar. And then, so verse 17, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein. So, I should have brought the tabernacle out. Anyway, so there's the tabernacle, you know, the tent thing, and then there's the laver, and then the altar. So between the altar and the tabernacle, there's the laver. So to wash therein. It says, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. So this is a make or break situation here. You know, in the New Testament, you see the Pharisees and Sadducees are always mad at Jesus because he's not washing his hands, and his disciples are not washing their hands because they're not obeying the traditions of the fathers. Okay, but this is not that. This is a command to wash your hands and wash your feet. But this is a different situation. Jesus wasn't offering sacrifices This is a command to wash, but it's not to wash your hands before supper, okay? So this is something the priest had to do. It's a ceremonial thing. But it says that they wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. So apparently before and after or whatever, each thing, that they have to not only wash their hands, but they have to wash their feet. So it immediately made me think of John chapter 16, where after they get done with the Lord's Supper, Jesus wraps that towel around him, and he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says, "You have no part with me." You know, because Peter like gives him he's like, "Well, you'll never wash my feet, Lord." And he's like, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so like he, you know, as the high priest, he gets down and washes their feet. And that must have been really weird for the disciples to have their Lord wash their feet. Obviously, that's a picture of servant leadership and servitude and saying, "Hey, like I did, that's what I want you guys to do." So true leadership is going to serve the people that they lead. That's Jesus's example. But obviously this is, you know, symbolic of just being clean when you're doing the work of the Lord. But there's two washings that kind of we've looked at here in the last couple chapters. So the first washing of the priest, so ceremoniously the priests have to wash, right? The first washing of the priest was to hallow them to minister unto the Lord's of the priest's office. And, you know, we see the children of Israel, you know, we know they've been, you know, as God's children have been made priests and kings in order that we can offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, right? In Exodus 29:4, you don't have to turn back there, but you can if you want. You're right there anyway. It says, "And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water." So Moses was supposed to wash them, right, with water. Now in this chapter, they have to put that laver there and they have to wash their hand. They have to wash their hands and feet. It doesn't say that Moses has to wash their hands and feet. So the first washing is what? Moses washes their hands and feet and then they wash their hands, right? Or it doesn't say their hands and their feet in Exodus 29:4, it says, "Thou shalt wash them with water." So now, I might not have you turn to every verse, but I'm going to read some verses for you and have you turn to some of them. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And so the first washing that the priest did, remember, Moses washed them. The second one, they washed themselves. So let's look at some verses. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So he first washed us, right? So again, you get the picture. The first washing, Moses washed them. He pictures Jesus, right? And then the second washing, they're kind of washing themselves. So Jesus washed us with his own blood, and then he makes us kings and priests, right? Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. This is great stuff here. If you're lost, if you're tired, if you're need to go back and look at some of this stuff, then do it later. But this is the stuff I like. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by who? Jesus Christ." Okay? So we're a holy priesthood in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," well, that's a king priest, right? "And holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Titus 3:5. I'm just going to keep reading. You can turn to him if you want. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we are washed by the regeneration when we are saved and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. So, I mean, none of that is just said for no reason. It is picturing the things that we've been looking at in these chapters. You can't deny that. Jesus washing us, you know, being washed by pure water, sprinkled with blood. I mean, all the things that Moses had to do, you remember he's sprinkling the people with blood, he's sprinkling all the stuff, he's washing with water, all these different things. Now, the second washing, again, so the first washing, Moses washed him. And we get washed by Jesus Christ, by his blood, okay? And, you know, in that picture, the Holy Spirit coming into us, that's the washing of the water, baptized by the Holy Spirit, right? That's, you know, because isn't that what it's called? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we get saved, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the second washing of the priest was performed by the priest on themselves. And they were to wash themselves. How does that apply to us today? Well, let's look at some verses real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. If you're not going to turn there, I don't hear anybody turning there. If you're on your smartphones, then go fast or whatever. But 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So are we supposed to cleanse ourselves? Yes, we are. We are supposed to work on our sin problems, folks. But yeah, we have God's, you know, obviously God has forgiven us and cleansed us from all unrighteousness and all that. But yet we still sin while we're in our bodies, while we're here on this earth. And look, it's a fight. It's a dog fight every single day to get sin out of our lives. But it's a continual cleansing. Why did the priest have to keep going back and cleansing at that brazen laver? Because every day it's something that we have to continuously do. And it's several times a day, probably. We just have to just try to get right and try to do our best to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness and stuff that we have to endure in this world. And not only that, our own body's betraying us all the time because our body wants to sin. It just always wants to escape and do what's wrong and look at what's not right and feel what's wrong and just be in places that are wrong and hear things that are wrong. I mean, it's a fight. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So how do we get God to draw nigh to us? Well, he says to cleanse your hands. How do you do that? I mean, it's obviously a spiritual thing, but what is it picturing? That brazen laver. I mean, cleansing your hands, right? So this act of cleansing is often just referred to as the individual sanctifying himself to the service of God. So let's look at another one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use. That means fitting for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. You see, this is what the priests were supposed to, this is the picture of the priest, that we are going to also, you know, he sanctified himself first, then he sanctified them, us, you know, picturing us, so that we can actually be useful to God. Because without being saved, without being cleansed from all these things, we're kind of worthless, you know. And obviously, We can't do this on our own. Jesus has to help us, but we do have a personal responsibility to try to, you know, be useful to God and cleanse ourselves from this filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, not just of the flesh, but the spirit also. So the order of washing in the Old Testament was that the priests were first washed, and then later they were continually washing themselves. And likewise, the order of washing that takes place in life of, you know, a child of God is that they're first washed by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Then, having been born of the Spirit of God, they're continually cleansed themselves from ungodly living and ungodly practices. This is done because they have been justified by the blood of Christ. So that's a pretty good picture of the laver, right? So you have the first cleansing, chapter 29, then you have the second cleansing. So let's see, how much time do I got here? A few more minutes. I don't know if I have time to do it all, though, here. I don't want to get myself in a pickle and make you guys mad. I already hosed you. Well, we had like 2 weeks off. Oh, man, I don't know. This is risky. All right, so the anointing oil. Number four. The anointing oil and incense. So they had to make it a specific way. Okay, verse 22 in our text. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto the principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. So this combination is what they're taking, right? And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. So back then, they had this specific compound that was used specifically for the anointing of things. Not just things. You know, I mean, I'm just going to skip past all this, but if you were paying attention during the Bible reading, it's like, everything is anointed with this oil. All the vessels, all the burnt offering vessels, the candlesticks, the altars, everything. And then the people and their clothes. So everything has to have all these all these things on it. And now let's look down at verse 33 or verse 32. It says, upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall be cut off from his people. So, I mean, it's a pretty big deal to not remake it and make it and call it Obsession cologne or something and sell it outside and have other people use it. This is a special thing that God uses specifically for the anointing of things, okay? What does the anointing oil represent? Does anybody know? The Holy Spirit, yes. So when the oil is poured on something, it represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit, correct. So now let's look at verse, 37. And it says, and as for the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall not make it to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto it to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. So it probably smelled pretty good. It's probably smelled really appealing. You know, it's probably smelled better than patchouli oil, that hippie, you know, stink covering stuff that they make, right? But, you know, I would just say, just thinking about the fact that it's a unique thing that nobody else can, you know, it represents something that's holy unto the Lord. It represents the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, there's no other spirit like the Holy Spirit. And so you don't want to have any other spirit besides the Holy Spirit. There's no other saving, regenerating thing like the Holy Spirit. And so why would God, you know, this picture is like, this is, you know, because the Bible talks about how, you know, test the spirits whether they're of God. And it talks about there's all these different types of spirits out in the world. And there's demonic spirits. But the Holy Spirit is totally different and set apart and is called the Holy Spirit for a reason. And so it's not like, you know, anything else. So that's why God's like, don't make anything like this, because this is, you know, unique. This is the Holy Spirit of God is what it's representing. So, and I mentioned that cologne obsession, right? In the 90s, cologne and stuff like that, and I grew up in the 90s a little bit, 80s, 90s, and cologne was a big deal when I was in high school. Who went to, yeah, you got, yeah. What was the ones, what was your favorite, Brother Joe?
I didn't have
any. See.
No, Polo probably.
Okay. Ramon? I liked Obsession. Anybody else? Want to weigh in? Huh?
Axe body spray.
There you go. This is when things started to go downhill. Old Spice. Brute. No. But like, there was ones like Cool Water Cologne, Eternity, Dracar. Those were really popular. CK, Polo, Nautica, Clinique Happy. Or like, those are girl ones. But Ralph Lauren, Old Spice. Yeah, I put Axe body spray in here because I knew that was really popular with my boys. But, they also sell fake brands of that. Have you ever seen like those bootleg looking, they're like, it's like Dracar or it's like Obsession or whatever. But, you know, there's a reason why. It's because there's trademarks involved in making cologne and perfume. And you have, it's just like the Colonel's secret recipe, you know. It's locked in a vault, and you're not supposed to, you know, Coca-Cola has its own secret recipe, and it's trademarked. You can't make any other thing like Coca-Cola. So that's why Coca-Cola has its own unique taste, or Pepsi, or whatever else you want to talk about. But, you know, cologne specifically has its own smell and all that. So, like, if you get those bootleg Louis-type stuff, or, you know, even Louis Vuitton, there's, like, fake Louis. If you go to the Philippines, people are going to be trying to sell you all kinds of fake Louis Vuitton, all this other stuff, and when you get back to America, it falls apart. But, so, my point is that it's not like the original. They'll say it's like that, but it's not really like that, because they don't really have the right recipe. But, you know, there's nothing like the Holy Spirit. There's nothing like that holy anointing oil. We're not supposed to make anything like it, obviously. And I don't even know if those components even exist to be able to make it now anyway, but it doesn't really matter because we're in the New Testament. So the only time the New Testament talks about putting anointing oil on somebody is when you anoint someone that's sick, when you bring them to the elders of the church. And I personally believe that that's talking about when someone's like has some really bad sickness, that it's not just every cold, you know, people are coming up, and I think it's a special like occasion or some special thing that people can't get over or something. But I'm not going to make this blend. It's just going to be straight up extra virgin olive oil, and I'm going to dump it on your head. I'm going to pray. It's not going to be like I'm not just going to go, you know, see you later, you know. But I have done that before. I've, you know, done it with other pastors before, and, you know, it's, but do I think that there's something magical about that oil or special about that oil? No. I think that it's doing what God says by faith. That's what the Bible says to do, to, you know, anoint them with oil, calling upon the name of the Lord, and, you know, the prayer of faith shall save them. It's the prayer of faith that saves them. And if the Bible says we're supposed to put the oil on them, then we put the oil on them. But what is the purpose behind doing it? Well, it's hallowing those things. So to put the anointing oil on to the priest was what? It was hallowing them. It was setting them apart. It was, you know, it was, what is a picture? It pictures the Holy Spirit's power upon that man's life that's being ordained. It, you know, the oil ran down Aaron's beard, and, you know, all the things that are, you know, anointed with it, it shows that it's holy unto the Lord. It's got the power of God behind it, the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, that's what the purpose of it is, and it'll talk about that more in Exodus chapter 40. But in addition to the tabernacle, the priests were anointed with oil. The kings of Israel were anointed with oil. Samuel was anointed with oil or excuse me, David was anointed with oil. Saul was anointed with oil. Solomon was anointed with oil. You know, and even Elijah anointed the Syrian kings with oil. And he anointed Elisha to it with oil. People were anointed with oil in the Old Testament. Now, when we get the Holy Spirit, we don't pour oil on people when they get saved. It's not like we get them saved at the door and then we just pour a thing of oil on top of them. But that is the picture. The picture of the Holy Spirit being poured upon them, that is the picture of the oil. It just, I think that people would probably be weirded out if we just, you know, it's like, praise God you got saved, just like, and run off. Like that, what was that king? And like, you know, it's Jehu. It's like, he just like cracked the oil and ran off. He's like, just run away. Don't talk to him. But, you know, in the New Testament, we have a better anointing. And, you know, we have, again, Jesus as our high priest, Hebrews 6:20, and him being the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's written on his thigh. It's written on his breast, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. And, you know, so he was anointed. Well, when do you remember seeing Jesus being anointed with oil in the New Testament? Do you remember seeing that in the New Testament? You're doing the New Testament challenge. When was Jesus anointed? Does anybody know? Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We're almost done. I'm sorry. I'm going to get this point done and we're done. Almost done. Almostdone.com. I can't just preach a one-page sermon later on. I got to get it done. All right. So, Luke 3:21. Now, when the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. I mean, is that the picture of him being anointed? I mean, the Holy Ghost literally comes down upon him and rests upon him. And the Bible also talks about him being filled by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit without measure. So Jesus Christ was anointed. And what, you know, people will say, you know, the Messiah means the anointed one or whatever. They'll say, you know, that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. Well, is he the anointed one? Yes, he is. He's the anointed of God. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it says, he says, after his baptism, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. So Jesus Christ here admits that he's anointed, doesn't he? So when did Jesus' earthly ministry start? When he got baptized, right? I'm not saying that Jesus wasn't spiritual before that. He was. I'm just saying, when do you see the clear anointing in the Bible? You see it in the baptism. And then after that's when he started doing all the miracles and the great and mighty works, right? Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says, For of a truth, again, thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. I mean, there you go, right there. I mean, that really just clearly says it. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So the Holy Spirit did the anointing, and he is the anointing oil that the anointing oil represents in this passage tonight. He's not like any other. And so thus through the anointing of God, Jesus is both our holy high priest and holy king. So, you know, that just kind of seals and ties everything together in my mind. It's like, well, because God always anointed priests, he always anointed kings, and, you know, his ultimate anointing was at his baptism where he became the high priest and King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I mean, obviously, we know that Jesus is God, and he's always been, and he's almighty and whatever, but But we have an unction, the Bible says, from the Holy One, and you know all things. So in conclusion, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is the miraculous work of the new birth, and it's made us saints, and enabling us to minister in the offices of king and priest. And, you know, and Jesus Christ, of course, is our high priest and our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's it. Let's go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great chapter, and pray that you would just help us. Lord, it's a lot to kind of just take in, but pray that you'd help us, Lord, to just soak it all in, and that, Lord, you'd give us a better understanding of the Old Testament, how it applies to us in the New Testament, what it pictures. And Lord, I know there's a lot of details to think about and to go over a lot of scripture, but I just pray that you'd help us to understand, and that, Lord, you'd take care of us and keep us safe and bring us back for the next service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Oh, that's okay.
Everyone always asks, what's a talent? And like, there's like all these different talents.
It's okay. That's what I was thinking. Yeah, no worries. On 300 and then... Let's go. It's a little information overload.
No, it's good. I really like that about the washing, the first and the second.
Yeah.
Jesus says, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me.